190 may have been the most we've ever had. Last month we had 415. And that seems good, but then he breaks them down for you by state and by continent. And of the 415, 300 of them came out of Australia. So for some reason, we've become popular in Australia. And I'm expecting a call any day from somebody in Australia to ask me to come. And we'll send Ron. We've got an intern here, and we can send Ron to him. But now, don't panic when I tell you where I'd like you to turn tonight, okay? I'm asking you, please, to turn to Job chapter 1. And we're not going to go through the book of Job again, but I think you'll see we haven't exhausted that book, even though we did spend a long time in it in our adult Sunday school class a while back. But really, I want to read just the first five verses of chapter 1 to introduce a subject that we're going to take up tonight in our study. Job chapter 1, and with the Lord's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer, and let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and mercy to us, and we thank Thee for giving us Thy word. We thank Thee for preserving it. We thank Thee, Lord, that it comes to us as a revelation from God. And we do ask of Thee, Lord, that it will come to our hearts with power this evening. May our hearts be open to it, O Lord, and may we not be hearers only, but may we be doers of Thy word, we pray. And we ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt search our hearts and minister to every heart need. We ask of Thee, Lord, to expose our sins. And we thank Thee for the freedom we can have to invite the searching of our hearts, because we know we have a Savior who has shed His blood for us. We know that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. So, Lord, we welcome Thy dealings with our souls, because we do believe that we will go forward in Thy grace and in Thy mercy, even when God does take a stern dealing with His people. But Lord, we pray that Thou wilt point us to our Savior. Keep our eyes on Him. Minister Him to our hearts tonight. And may it be our desire to advance His kingdom and to honor Him in all that we do and say and think. I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life, Lord. I am mindful of my dependence upon Thee. I am mindful of my inability and unworthiness for the task before me. And so I pray that Thou wilt cleanse me and then touch my lips with that coal from the altar. O Lord, may it please Thee to make me a vessel fit for Thy use. And we pray, O Lord, that the message this evening would not be perceived merely as a man-made sermon, but may it be perceived as the message that God would have for His people for this hour. For we do pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Job chapter 1, and we begin with verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. And we'll end our reading in verse 5, and we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His word. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 5, which speaks to us of Job's function, really, as the head of his home, leading his family in worship. We read, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. I'd like, if I may, to read a section to you from our Westminster Confession of Faith, a section in the back of the book that's called the Directory for Family Worship. This portion of the Westminster Confession is not, properly speaking, a part of the actual confession. It's rather a sort of appendix that's attached to the end of the volume, a volume that contains the confession, the larger and shorter catechisms, the sum of saving knowledge, and a couple of various other articles. And one of those articles, or those appendixes, is the Directory for Family Worship. And in the beginning of that section, it says, "Besides the public worship in congregations mercifully established in this land in great purity, it is expedient and necessary that secret worship of each person alone and private worship of families be pressed and set up, that with national reformation, the profession and power of godliness, both personal and domestic, be advanced." Oh, what a tremendous statement of vision. The Westminster Divines recognized that the best thing that could happen to their country, the best promotion for godliness in their land, would come about not only through congregational worship, but through private worship and through family worship. I won't take the time this evening to read the act of the assembly at Edinburgh, which ratified this directory of worship, which was enacted or ratified on August 24th in 1647, and it established the directions for secret and private worship. But I'll only note here about that act that the matter was pressed upon ministers and upon sessions to see to it that families were worshiping together as families. Ministers were instructed to conduct inquiries to be sure that family worship was established and maintained. And in instances where it was being neglected, they were to issue reproofs. And if those reproofs went unheeded, then the head of that family was to be debarred from the Lord's Supper until he amended his ways. And when I read that act, I can't help but be impressed with the solemnity that the assembly placed on this whole matter of family worship, as well as the manner in which the church exercised her authority to enforce the act of that assembly. I'm afraid that this kind of authority has all but vanished in our day. And church itself is not taken very seriously by many Christians, and church authority is taken perhaps even less seriously. And of course, I'm conscious, even as I make such a remark, that part of the problem or part of the contributing factor to this low view of church and this low view of church authority has developed at least in part to the misuse or the abuse that the church has used with that authority, and in some instances may continue to abuse that authority. The Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is cited as grounds for keeping the church at bay. Didn't Luther teach that the priests in Rome had no authority for coming between them and God? And that is indeed the case. And the Christians at Berea in Acts chapter 17 demonstrate the individual's responsibility for proving all things by the Scriptures. It is the Word of God that binds the conscience. It is not the voice of the church. It is certainly not the opinion of the minister or the opinions of a session or the opinions of a Presbyterian assembly. Not even a godly assembly that met in 1647. We are not bound by their convictions unless or until we determine that they are in line with the Word of God. And we have the responsibility to prove all things by the Scriptures. Now, I would prefer to view my philosophy of ministry, if I could use such a phrase, and the philosophy of church and church authority in terms of what's described in John's third epistle, verses 5 and 6, which read, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Oh, let that be our philosophy of ministry, that we bring each other forward in our walk with the Lord, bringing the brethren forward on their journey after a godly sort. There's the duty of the minister. There's the duty of the church officers. There's the ministry of Christians one to another. Oh, that every rebuke and every plea or every commendation would serve the purpose of bringing believers forward on their spiritual journey through life. The duty to present Christ, you know, serves that purpose. We preach Christ that believers might fall more in love with Christ, and as a result of that love, go forward in their spiritual journey. And we condemn sin on every hand and on every level, not to leave the Christian heavy laden with guilt, but to drive him to Christ, where he may be convicted and then convinced that his sins are forgiven. And then in the joy of salvation, go forward on his journey. And so what I would like to do this evening for a few moments is simply establish from Scripture the validity of the practice of family worship. And I hope I can do so in such a way as to not make it appear as some do an undue weight foisted upon the believer. But I hope to convince you tonight of its benefits. It's benefits for the home. It's benefits for the individual and the benefits for the church and really, in a sense, for the entire nation. And while I may refer to the statements in our confession and in this directory for family worship, let me make it plain from the beginning what the Westminster Divines themselves make clear in our confession, which is that the ultimate source of our authority, that which governs our beliefs and our practices, is the Word of God itself. Our Westminster Divines recognize that. And the very first chapter of our Westminster Confession states as much. It's a section on the Scriptures, and they acknowledge and teach us that our sole authority for belief and practice is found in the Scriptures. And the Westminster Confession is not designed to displace or to add to the Word of God. It is rather a statement of belief that these men feel the Word of God teaches. And so far as we are in agreement that the confession teaches those things, then we can look upon it to that extent as binding and authoritative. The validity and value of family worship. And that's what I want to think on for a few moments. Think with me, first of all, on the fact or the truth of family worship. Our confession makes reference to private and family worship in but one instance in chapter 21. And section 6, let me read it to you. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not careless or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. Now it's interesting just to note the scripture references that the confession uses in order to support this statement. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 25 we read, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. The implication is very plain, isn't it, that God expects and God is worthy of families to call upon his name. In some instances, you'll find petitions where the psalmist or the prophet is calling upon God to pour out his wrath upon kingdoms or upon nations. But in this instance, in Jeremiah, there is a call for the fury of God to be poured out upon families that call not upon the name of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, we see the command for family instruction. We read in that verse, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. What a standard and what a challenge such a text puts before us. The Scriptures should be read, and the Scriptures should be taught, and the Scriptures should be applied, and the Scriptures should be discussed at any and every hour of the day or night. There is no such thing as an inappropriate time for reading and pondering and discussing the Word of God. But don't we have to confess often to our shame that we're able to invent excuses time and again for putting off this blessed and necessary act of devotion? The confession also makes reference to the passage we've read from Job, and we'll come back to that in a moment. And then it goes on to cite 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 18, which reads, "And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then David returned to bless his household." The blessing of public worship was carried into his family and not substituted for his family worship. Now, I've singled out the passage in Job this evening because Job is perhaps the most ancient character in the Bible. There's some debate as to when the book of Job was written. There's debate even over who wrote the book of Job. Dr. Barrett believes that the book was written by King Solomon, and he believes this on linguistic grounds. He's of the opinion that this style of Hebrew that is found in Job is very advanced and would correspond to someone who was advanced in wisdom and advanced in the language. And if you feel up to the task of arguing Hebrew linguistics, then feel free to take up that debate with Dr. Barrett. But I'll warn you in advance, you'd best be prepared. For my part, I can barely distinguish between Hebrew letters, much less Hebrew style. So I'll be happy to take his word on it until somebody else can convince me otherwise. But though the time of the writing of Job may be an issue to be debated, I feel it's safe to say, even though there are varying views on this also, that Job is one of the, perhaps the most ancient character in the Bible. And we can recognize, I think, that he predates the time of the Levitical order of worship, because during that time period, it wouldn't be proper for Job to offer burnt offerings himself. That function would be designated to the priest, who would offer the burnt offering on behalf of the worshiper. So I think it's fairly safe to say that Job predates the time of the Levitical priesthood, unless you want to say that Job was a Levitical priest. But I don't really find evidence for that. Now, the point I'm aiming to establish is simply this. Before there ever was public worship, or before there was Levitical worship, there was first family worship. That seems to be the original, dating back to the most ancient of days. The head of the home served as the priest, so to speak, and he served as the instructor. It was his responsibility to pray for and to pray with his family, and we see in Job a tremendous example of this ministry being executed. Look at it again in verse 5. "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." Now, the confession cites a couple of more verses to establish the fact of family worship. I'll mention just one more. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, speaking of the Roman soldier Cornelius, we read that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. He feared God with, together with, along with all of his house. The implication being, of course, that Cornelius included his family in his practice of showing reverence and respect toward God. We could add as cross-references, I suppose, from that text in Acts, Acts 16:34, speaking of the Philippian jailer. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house, including his household in his newfound faith. And in chapter 18 and verse 8 we read, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." We see then that the practice of antiquity continued right up through the time of the New Testament church. What men did in terms of their religion, they did with all their house. They included their household. And this only makes sense, doesn't it? Who in their right mind would exclude their house from the worship of God or from the knowledge of Christ? We believe, in accordance with the promise of the gospel, that salvation is promised as Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so we labor to advance salvation in our own homes, to our own children. And this advancement is made as we avail ourselves of every means that God has given us and every opportunity God gives us to sow the seed of the gospel and to pray over that seed and to instruct and discipline our children consistently in accordance with the promises of salvation. Oh, we need to be sowing the seed to our children. We need to be praying for our children. We need to recognize the potential blessing as well as the potential disaster for the negligence of this duty of worship. So we see something then of the fact or the history of family worship. Think with me next for the reasons for family worship. Now, in the directory of family worship, that appendix to our confession, we read already a reason for family worship. The Westminster Divines cite as a reason the advancement of godliness, both personal and domestic. Or in other words, very simply put, we want to promote godliness in the land. We lament the ungodliness of our times, don't we? We can wax eloquently on all the problems of our society. And we fear for our children, and we should fear for them. What kind of a world have they come into? What kind of a world will they inherit when our generation is called home? Certainly in my lifetime, it would seem that our society has only gone one way. And it's the way of ungodliness. It's the way of sin. It's the way of wickedness. And if we're not careful, we can despair over the condition and the direction of this world. And we, in that despair, oftentimes heave a sigh toward heaven and we say, "Lord, what can we do? How can we have an impact? What can we do to change the direction? Or at the very least, how can we avoid being swept away by the current of ungodliness?" To which the answer comes quite simply: avail yourselves of every opportunity to sow the good seed of God's Word into the minds and hearts of your family members. Meet as families and press and encourage your children to meet with Christ privately. And in so doing, you're stemming the flood tide of iniquity instead of being caught up in it. You're programming their conscience, so to speak. And it will give you leverage down the road to appeal to their conscience. Now, the first section in that directory of family worship says, "And first, for secret worship, it is most necessary that every one apart and by themselves be given to prayer and meditation. The unspeakable benefit whereof is best known to them who are most exercised therein. This being the mean whereby, in a special way, communion with God is entertained and right preparation for all other duties obtained. And therefore it becometh not only pastors within their several charges to press persons of all sorts to perform this duty morning and evening and at other occasions, but also it is incumbent to the head of every family to have a care that both themselves and all within their charge be daily diligent herein. Now, what I want you to see from that statement, that sounds a little antiquated, I suppose, in the old English and in the manner in which they expressed it. But the thing I want you to take note of with regard to that statement is how positive it is. They're not dumping a heavy load on the people under their charge. They're not dumping a duty that would be a burden to perform. The Westminster Divines begin by appealing to the experience of those who make prayer and meditation their habit. Listen to what it says. The unspeakable benefit whereof is best known to them who are most exercised therein. You understand what they're saying? Who has ever engaged in the practice of meditation and prayer with any degree of diligence and come away saying the whole thing was useless? The whole thing was a waste of time. I could have spent my time in more constructive activities. These men knew that the benefits to this practice of godliness were unspeakable. And don't you know that in your own experience, in your own personal experience, as you spend time in prayer and you spend time in the before the Lord over His Word, you can't describe the blessings. They are unspeakable. You can't put into words what it is to meet with Christ and have communion with Him, have Him commune to your heart the benefits of His redemption. They are unspeakable blessings. We cannot describe them, but we know that they're true. We know that they're glorious, and we know that they're necessary. This is the mean whereby, in a special way, communion with God is entertained, the statement says. There's the benefit. Communion with God. Now, the presupposition to all I've been saying is that Christ is the true and living God, and we can speak to Him, and He will speak to us. We serve a risen Savior, the hymn says. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. Ask me how I know. How do I know, Ian? How do I know He lives? He lives in my heart. I know the truth of it. I know the experience of it. I know the truth of God's Word and my experience lines up with the truth of God's Word. He's in my heart. He's alive. He's true. He's real. We're not following a false religion. We're not following an empty code of conduct. We're not giving empty intellectual assent to a creed. We're walking with a true and living Savior. We commune with Him through His Word and by His Spirit. And in this communion, our Westminster Divines say, right preparation for all other duties is obtained. How do you prepare to face a world that's hostile to grace? How can your children prepare for a world that's bent on defiling and destroying them? And we know that to be the case, don't we? We know that the world has so many snares and the devil has so many snares placed for our children. How can we rescue them? How can they be spared? How can you find the grace and the strength to bear a positive testimony for Christ in a world such as ours? We spend time with Him. That's how. We avail ourselves of every opportunity to commune with our risen and glorified King. We look to Him to stamp reality on our hearts. And the thing that robs us of the blessing of communion and preparation to glorify Him is really, at the end of the day, a distorted view of reality. When we neglect spiritual things, those things become unreal, don't they? They become sort of a daydream, sort of something that exists in a different realm altogether. God and Christ and the gospel become mere abstractions. and the temporal and corrupt things of this world seem to be the only things that are real. Well, you know, from an eternal point of view, this is a very distorted view of reality. For Paul writes to the Corinthians that the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the only way to keep from a distorted sense of reality then is to commune with Christ privately and commune with Christ as families and commune with Christ as a corporate family in the church. Would you note from the words of our text from Job chapter 1 and verse 5, at the end of the verse, thus did Job continually. And the thing to remember about this statement is that it's being given to us at the time before Job's trial began. This is Job as a wealthy man. This is Job undoubtedly as a very industrious man. I would have to think that a man of his stature was a very busy man. It's probably because he was so industrious that we read of him in that same verse, in verse 5, that he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So we see the practice established. We see the benefits from the practice, the benefit of advancing godliness in an ungodly world, the benefit of communion, and the benefit of proper preparation for all that we do in the course of the day. And then consider finally the manner of this family worship. And Job becomes very instructive to us on this point. We just noted his manner of rising early and this practice of family worship being practiced continually. Would you note from verse 5 that phrase, he sent for them. He sent for his sons. We know that his children were advanced in years. They're already living in their own homes. They apparently enjoy each other's company. The previous verse would indicate they had the habit of feasting and inviting each other to their feasts. And you know, that's a point in passing we would do well to note. These children of Job apparently get along with each other. No doubt another benefit traceable to their family worship. But in spite of their being under different roofs, Job sends for them. This is one of the greatest challenges, I suppose, to family worship, especially when children get a little older. They take on so many more activities. The schedules become more demanding. I have to make my lunch. I have to finish my homework. I have to iron my clothes. I have to eat breakfast. You don't want me to starve, do you? All of which means what we hate to admit, that we're either too busy, well, we don't get up early enough, which may be due in part because we don't go to bed early enough. Oh, that God would give us enabling grace to order our days right and to set our priorities right. Job sent for them and sanctified them. And I think the meaning of their being sanctified can be understood when we see what Job did for them. He offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That statement's really incredible to me because it shows how much Job understood about the gospel. It shows how much he understood about human nature. He was not worried merely about their conduct. He was worried about what was happening in their hearts. He understood the depth of depravity, didn't he? That it goes right to the heart. It shows how much he understood the concept of substitution. The burnt offering was being offered for them in their place. He's pleading the sacrifice over his children. This is how he sanctifies them. And he's doing this not only for them, but he's doing it with them. This is the gospel in the book of Job, and we laid emphasis on this when we studied the book. That text really lays something of a foundation in the book of Job. This man understood the gospel. Don't let anybody ever tell you the gospel can't be found in the Old Testament. Don't let anybody tell you that redemption is not the theme that runs throughout the Scripture. Here is one of the most ancient men in all the Bible, and he has such an understanding of redemption. Of course, he would express that faith later in his trial when he would say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Oh, these men understood, I think, so much more than what we want to give them credit for. And so we find the manner of family worship in this man of antiquity. He pled the blood for his children, and he pled the blood with his children. They worshiped together. They no doubt examined their hearts before God. Job's fear was that his children may have inadvertently cursed God in their hearts. Can you picture him admonishing them to search their hearts before God? Can you picture him explaining and proclaiming the meaning of the sacrifice to them? Can you picture him laboring to convince them that they should be grateful for sins forgiven and they should walk circumspectly in the light of such gracious provision? What more do you need in family worship? That about covers it, doesn't it? Our directory calls for prayer, praises, reading of scriptures, catechizing, and discussing the Word of God. That might be a little more advanced than Job's practice, but on the other hand, maybe not. The important thing is that we spend time before God and before Christ, communing with Him, learning of Him, hearing from Him, adoring and thanking Him for His gracious provision for our salvation through His atoning death. Is He worthy of our worship? Is it possible to praise Him too much? Oh, if our religion's a cunningly devised fable, then let's not waste our time. But if Christ is real and the gospel is true, then let's avail ourselves of Christ. Let's remember our chief end, which is to glorify and enjoy Him forever. Let's strive to gain what the Westminster Divines call the unspeakable benefit of our communion with Him. Because in the process, we grow in grace. We advance the kingdom. We prepare ourselves for service. We guard ourselves from a distorted sense of reality. And we honor the One who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray and seek the Lord's face together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to Thee that Thou art worthy to receive all praise and glory and honor, because Thou art God, our Creator, and the One who sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Oh, Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help us to realize that we're not following cunningly devised fables, that Christ is real and that the gospel is true, and therefore it is an unspeakable benefit to commune with Him, to spend time in His presence privately, and as families, and as a church. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help us to be convinced that this is a positive blessing and not an undue burden. And as we become aware increasingly of Thy love for us, may we honor Thee more by availing ourselves more of this wonderful privilege of coming into Thy presence, spending time with Thee as families and individuals. Oh, Lord, help us to put worship into practice in our homes. Lord, I testify to my own shame and confess to my own shame that it is in my home that it becomes so easy to become spiritually negligent. Lord, I enter into my own home and I think that this is the place to hang up the armor of God rather than to take it to myself, which is what I need to do. So Lord, help me and help us all to establish good spiritual habits that we might know in fuller measure the benefits of Thy salvation in our own lives and in the lives of our children. And Lord, we're mindful that even in this church there are many small children. We rejoice, O Lord, in the increase Thou art giving us in children that are newly born and in children that are on the way. We rejoice, O Lord, in the young infants that are a part of this church. O Lord, may it please Thee to impress upon the parents their need, their obligation, as well as the great benefit to establishing good and consistent spiritual habits of spending time in the Word, time in prayer, time instructing their children. O Lord, impress it upon every head of every home. Impress it, O Lord, upon every individual. We thank Thee, Lord, that the burnt offering points us to Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is cleansing, there is forgiveness from our failures in this realm. And we thank Thee that by Thy grace, we are enabled to start anew and afresh, day by day. So, Lord, help us to know the benefit. Help us to know the blessing. Carry us forward, we pray, and may godliness be advanced in our land again as we take to heart the practice of this man from ancient days. So, Lord, hear us, we pray, and dismiss us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear and be the abiding portion of every home and every individual. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.